Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Let me say once again, it's unusual for me to just preach a message. I normally preach everything consecutively, so you'll know what the beginning of the chapter looks like, you know what the middle of the chapter looks like, and you'll eventually know what the end of the chapter looks like. So today I'm going to be preaching from Luke 9, verses 46 to 48, maybe looking at 49 and 50. But I would like to read from verses 27 all the way down to verses 50. Okay? You might think, oh, that's so long. But in my church, it's not long. So be gracious and be gentle with me. Okay, let me read it to you. All right? Forgive the accent if you don't understand. Beginning at verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, that is Jesus, took Peter, John, and James, and went up the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Now, it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. And it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said to them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Amen. Again today, I really want to focus and concentrate on verses 46 down to 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you will be the greatest. I think this is probably the single greatest instruction that Jesus gives about Christian service and Christian leadership. Now, we can look at all the qualifications of an elder. We can look at all the qualifications of church leadership. But really, the fundamental lying quality of a church leader, but not only a church leader, of a Christian, lies in this very quality. That we must be dressed in humility. Here is only a part of the story. If you look at the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, it kind of rounds out the story a little bit. In one of the other Gospels, I think it's Matthew, it tells us that they were on the road. They were on their way to Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, his central base, the place where it's thought that Jesus either had a house or he was staying in the house of Peter. Nobody really knows, but that's where he was based. And so they're on the road, Jesus at the front of their little caravan, you know, and they're bickering in the background. Something's going on. Jesus is not present with them. And when they get back to the house, whether it's Jesus' house or Peter's house, I personally think it was Peter's house, but you never know. And Jesus asks them, so what were you discussing on the road? What was the little bickering about? Do you understand what bickering means? It's an Irish word for meaning to small argue, you know, like husbands and wives do all the time. You do, you know, that kind of thing. An argument among friends, you know. And it tells us in the other gospel that when Jesus asked them, nobody answered. Indeed, you can imagine everybody kind of looked at their feet. I mean, if you have kids and if one kid does something wrong and you ask all the kids, who did that? Who broke that? What happened? And all the kids kind of go, you know. Or sometimes you get all of them just pointed at the one, you know. It was the youngest. Kind of goes downhill, doesn't it? The youngest gets the blame. But here in this situation, nobody said anything. Everybody was quiet. And that's why it says here when we read that Jesus perceived the thoughts of their heart. He knew what was going on. He knew that there was a disagreement among them. That someone or some bodies within the group of the 12 had an overinflated image of self. Somebody in the 12 thought that they were more important than the rest of the 12. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to read from verse 27. Because we get a little glimpse of what was going on. Jesus went up the mountain with three of his guys, of his posse. It was Peter, John, and James, or Peter, James, and John, depending on the other Gospels. They went up and they get to see the glory. They get to see the alien wonder that is Christ. Something otherworldly and spectacular. The veil slips and his glory is displayed. Not only that, but they get to meet Moses and Elijah, or at least see them. And it's something wonderful and intimate and powerful. And you can just imagine, you know, wow, we've been initiated into the inner group here. Whoa! And they're coming down the mountain pumped. You can just imagine. You know, they have, not only did they see Jesus' revealed glory, not only did they see or meet Moses and Elijah, but a cloud envelops them. The Shekinah glory or whatever. A cloud, and from that cloud, God the Father speaks to them. Could you imagine if you're, doesn't matter if it, God the Father is telling you off or rebuking you, which he did here to the guys, but God speaks audibly, a voice out of the cloud. Whoa, this is Exodus stuff right here. This is Bible stuff right here. This is awesome. We're like Moses up the mountain in the glory of God. And they're coming down from the mountain. As they come down, it says here in this text, the next day, really meaning the morning afterwards, as they're coming down from their night of prayer, and as the sun is coming up, and as they're going down, they're met by a multitude. Now, the other Gospels tell us that that multitude was made up of also the not only the man and his son and a crowd of spectators, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there too. And they were mocking, and they were, we say in English, making light, belittling Jesus' disciples and their inability to cast this demon out of the boy. And you can just imagine that Jesus' other 8 disciples have been having an all-night prayer meeting, maybe from the day before, trying to cast this demon out, and this demon's gone nowhere. And they're getting frustrated. And this is something we've done 100 times. We've done this. I did this last week. It worked, no problem. I don't know what's going on. And the more they try, the less they believe or become more unsure about themselves or whatever. And there's this going down. So Peter, John, and James, they're coming down off the mountain. And they're pumped. They've seen the glory. They've been in the innermost circle. They come down and they're facing these ridiculous thing that's going on. The frustration, the disappointment. And Jesus, of course, dealing with it, we read there, he speaks. Indeed, we're told he speaks sternly. And casts out the demon, does everything, tidies it up, rebukes his disciples. Don't be focused on the miracles. But and then he talks about the crucifixion. He points them again to his original mission. He warns them. And then they're on their way back to Capernaum. And it's on that journey, on the way, that someone who's had a great experience comes into contact with someone who's had a terrible, embarrassing, degrading, depressing experience. And you can kind of imagine, you can kind of understand why Peter, James, and John might think they're a little bit better. They're a little bit more great. Indeed, the word here for great or greatest is the Greek word. And forgive my Greek, I'm really bad. I'm from Ireland. We don't speak Greek there. It's megas. It's where the word we get the word mega from. They were arguing about who's the mega. I'm the mega. I'm the mega Christian. I'm the mega believer. I'm the most important. It's not a spiritual word. It's a political, authoritative word. They're arguing about who's going to be Jesus' right-hand man in the kingdom. Who's going to be the prime minister, the president of the empire of the Jews or whatever they were believing was going to happen. Who's going to be the most important person other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, you can just imagine. And we know from the other scriptures that James and John, they had their eye on this post. Remember that they had sent their mother, their mum, to Jesus. You know, if you ever want anything done, send your mom. If I sent my mom, you'd all be in trouble because my mom gets things done. They sent their mom and said, Lord, do me a favor. Let my son serve at your right hand and at your left. You know, let them be your guys. And she says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. So we know that they were very ambitious. Peter, of course, was always saying the wrong thing. I mean, that doesn't stop just in the Gospels. It goes into the book of Acts and beyond Acts into the book of Galatians, where we're told Peter tells him, or Paul tells Peter off, doesn't he? And rebukes him to his face. You can just imagine that these guys have a little bit of a power trip that's going on, especially when the rest of the 12, the 8 disciples, have had this monumental failure. They're an embarrassment. You've let the side down. How could you not have done this? And so that there is this discussion. And it fundamentally addresses how we as the Christian church are structured. Remember, Jesus says in a Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about leadership or the structure of his church, he says, don't be like the kingdoms of this world who have their princes and their authoritative structures, where the many serve the few. In the Christian church, it should be the opposite way. And so Jesus, again, understanding their hearts and understanding that some of them might be inflated with pride. And beloved, pride really is the seed, the core, the instigator of every fight and every argument, every difficulty that we might have as a church. Someone gets offended. Someone's pride is hurt. Someone says something. Someone does something more often than not. Someone doesn't do something. I'm here working myself to the bone, and they're not even washing the dishes. They don't even bring their cup in. And I work day and night. I give everything and a little bit more, and they don't do anything. And our pride gets hurt because we see ourselves somehow in some way more important than we are. We come not with the mind of Christ, but we're still clinging to the mind of this world that says, you must serve me. Here the disciples are foolishly bickering among themselves. It's a bit of an arm wrestle for position. It's prestige and importance. And Jesus, knowing this, takes a child, like one of our children here. Your church is very blessed with kids. My goodness. I'm an old man now, so all my kids are big, more or less. Jesus takes one of the little ones. In the ancient world, children were of no consequence. They didn't have the importance that we put upon them. A parent could take a child and sell it into slavery, and there would be no blowback. The state, the government, the police, the social services wouldn't come and arrest you. You could sell your child to a brothel. You could sell your child. You could abandon your child, and you had full legal right to do so because children had no importance in the ancient world. It's crazy. Indeed, one of the difficulties of the first century church was that because children have such a value to us, we value all lives as Christians, and the most defenseless and most innocent of lives we care for greatly. In the first century, in cities like Corinth and these other, where children were abandoned all the time, I remember reading a National Geographic magazine of a city, an archaeological site in Ashkelon, in Israel somewhere, okay? And they discovered a well. And at the top of the well, there was all these dog bones, and they thought, okay. Oh, actually, it was like a sewer. It wasn't a well, it was a sewer. And they discovered all these dog bones at the top, and they thought, oh, they must have ritually put dogs into the sewer, you know, like a kind of a sacrifice or something. And as they dug through the bones, they began to find infant bones. And they went down about 23, 24, maybe 27 meters, and it was just children's bones. And what they discovered was the area in which they were digging was a red light district. It was a brothel district. It was a place where prostitutes were, you know, where sailors went to do what sailors do. And what were they doing is, when the women got pregnant, they took the newborn children and they threw them down the well. They were refuse. And in the first century, the Christians were horrified by this because our hearts change. We value life. And the first century Christians, they would go out every morning. The accounts are not just in Israel, but in Rome and all over the world. Indeed, even in the Middle East, as it went, the Christians would go out every morning and they would rescue the newborn children that had been abandoned for the crocodiles or the dogs to eat, so left on the rubbish tips. And the Christians would go and they would, and what would happen is, the Christians would look after them, care for the children, raise them up. And when the parents of the abandoned children saw how well that their children were doing, they looked upon them and they thought, he's doing really well. They try to take them back. That's my child that I abandoned. He belongs to me by right. I want them back. Not because that they had love or care for them, because they saw a profitable experience. I can sell that child and get money. And the Christians fought really hard to prevent that from happening. So in the ancient world, children were of no consequence. They had no real meaning. They were more a nuisance than a nuance before, and we loved them. They were property. They were not a profit to someone's household. You say, if you had too many kids, you would go, sell a few to slavery. And so Jesus takes a child, someone who has no consequence and no real meaning. I don't live my life to impress all the children. I know I'm about the size of a child, but we don't live our lives in such a way as to impress them or to show them how good or important we are. They have no real meaning to us. Indeed, if you were to ask me all the kids' names in the church, I'd be hard-pressed. I'd be like, I don't know. They're lovely children, but I don't know your kids' names. I'm sorry. They're of no consequence. So Jesus takes one of the children and he puts the child by himself and says, let me read the text. Whoever receives this little child in my name, that's hard for you and I to understand sometimes. Whoever receives this little child like he's me. Whoever treats this child, serves this child as if that child was me, receives me. Okay? So he's literally saying that you must have the mindset where you are serving the weakest. You are looking at the weakest among you as being me. Often, I've been doing church work for years and years and years. I'm old. I know I don't look it, but I'm old. And oftentimes we can treat the weakest with contempt. Now we don't have negative feelings towards them, but our actions towards them can be very negative. We don't pay them attention. We treat them as a little udder, a little bit weird. We just kind of. But Jesus is saying here in this text that the weakest among you, the most insignificant among you, the one who has no profit to your soul, the one who is going to earn you nothing, a child cannot serve you, cannot bring celebrity status to you. And Jesus is saying that this child is like me. You know, if you serve this child like you're serving me, you are receiving me and he who sent me. And that's the mind frame that we the mental place where you and I as Christians need to be. All too often we fall into the trap of thinking like the world. I am the megas. I am the greatest. Now you might not walk around here all and puffed up and inflated. You might not think that I'm the new John MacArthur or the Paul Washer or whatever, some stupid celebrity name, but you might have the impression that you don't have to do anything, that you just kind of get to sail along and be pulled along by others, that you could be a spectator and not a participator in church life. I'm a great believer that church is community. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did not call us simply to be a spectator sport, but to be a participation sport. I've taught my own church that I am not the driver of the bus and you're not the passengers on the bus. Christ didn't do that. Didn't make a church so the one man does everything or the 20% cares for the 80%. It should not be so. We are a body and we are dependent upon one another. Every single person has their part, and every single person plays their part. And we are dependent on one another. We must cultivate, create, develop, work on a mindset a way of looking at things where we develop an active servant heart. Not because we think people are better than us. He's not saying that. Not because you think of yourself as small and weak and unworthy. All I'm good for is helping people. It's not that. Jesus says when you're doing this to the least. When you do this to the least of his brethren, you're doing this unto him. So he's cultivating, he's transforming, changing, challenging these disciples, the 12. Wanting them to be different than the kingdoms of this world. And all too often we as the Christian church have a tendency to behave like the peoples of this world. Should not be so. Should not be so. Look around you. Look at all the people in the church. In this little community. And in the communities outside. And when you see our brothers and sisters, you don't see them. You see Christ in them. It's Christ in you I'm serving. I don't do this because I like you, although I like you. But I do this because Christ in you. And I'm serving Christ and I'm serving God. You know that we pastors, ministers, preachers, fools that we are, we stand up here and we call this the ministry. The ministry. The ministry of the word. This is not the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church is that we should love one another and care for one another. And we do so not because we're good people, but because of Christ's love within us. The whole idea of church is we're to take the gospel into all the creation, preach the good news that Jesus Christ has died, and that if we believe in him and repent of our sins, we will be born again. But then also we are commanded to teach all the things that Christ has commanded his disciples and to obey them. We are to love one another. Beloved, as we are gathered here, let me turn this on because you don't look like you're with it. The faint is too warm. Need a fan. Let us love one another. Let us guard our minds from being the greatest. Let us not bicker with one another. Let us not cause divisions and hardships. Let's not be the cause of divisions. It's very important as well. Because you, in church life, you can have those who cause divisions, as in people who are a little bit louder, a little bit more. But then you can also have the people who are a little bit slow, a little bit reluctant, a little bit more selfish in that they don't give of themselves, and that causes problems as well. If someone's having to do all the work and they're working their fingers to the bone and they're exhausted and they're tired and they're just giving all the time, there comes a point when those people are so tired, so exhausted, so run down, they can give no more. It's in that moment someone needs to step up and step in and say, I will help you. But actually, it's much longer, much further back. We must work together as a community. Now, not everyone can do everything, and not everyone is expected to do everything. There are those in our community who will pray more than others and pray for each other. There are those who will do the practical things here in this meeting hall. They'll wash dishes, they'll make food, they'll do whatever. There are those who among us who will go in and visit people. They'll do the soul shepherding. Oh gosh, sounds very charismatic there, doesn't it? They will go out for coffee with people. How are you doing? They will turn up at someone's house with, I don't know, a pot of jam or a bucket of blueberries. I was thinking about you. I knew you wouldn't be able to get out here. Look, we picture these. Someone sends you a text, just even a little Bible verse. Listen, I was praying for you this morning. And as I was praying for you, you know, this verse was impressed upon my heart. And I'm not saying it's a word from God or anything, but just I was thinking about you. Like, don't send nasty ones. Repent thee and be born again. But little words of encouragement, little words of interest, and to show that their people are not isolated. In Finland today, I think I said this last week, this year, a doctor friend of ours told us that more people have gone on antidepressant medicines in 2020 than they have done in the last 5 years. In all of the last 5 years. More people today have gone on medicine than the people in the last 5 years all added up together. 2020 is causing great problems in Finnish society. People are more lonely than they have ever been before. Now you go out and people are looking great. I said there, I don't think, how can that be so? I go out and people are in the bars, they're looking happy, whatever else. But the reality of being alone, of being isolated, of not being able to have their clubs and their distractions and everything, and being forced to stay in their little apartments and watch Netflix or whatever people do. You can only watch Netflix for a few hours, then you've seen everything. Has awakened people to their own limits. So many people realize that they have nobody really in their lives who loves them. That they have no one who really cares for them. Beloved, it should not be so. Let us demonstrate. Let's not walk around this world as if we own it. Let's not walk around this world as if we expect everyone to serve us. If somehow, in some way, we're entitled because of our great credentials. Whether you're a great academic, whether you're a great builder, or parent, or whatever you are. People get proud at the most foolish things. I have lovely hair. I'm too proud of my lovely hair. Or my great beard. Foolish things. But beloved, let us guard our heart. Indeed, Jesus says here in the last of this verse, and I think with this I'll just finish it. I say that, but then I'll probably go on for a little bit more. He says, for he who is least among you will be great. The word there for least is micro. He's saying, don't esteem, don't aspire, don't have the ambition to be the mega. Have it your ambition to be the micro. The tiny little bit. We all know these terms. These are common terms in our own language, in English at least. I'm sure we've adopted them in the Finnish somehow. We need to be of such small importance to ourselves. Now, this is not like a secret way to get great in the kingdom of God. Okay? This is not like a genväg, a shortcut. That was Swedish there, I apologize. A shortcut to greatness in the Christian church. You know, I should write my Joel Osteen book, you know. No. This is God's remedy to division, divisiveness, to selfishness, ambition, laziness, foolishness. If we would just simply see ourselves for how we really are, if we could be content in our smallness and be active in it, how much more effective would the Church of God be? You know, I'm a student of church history. I am a nerd. It's one of my difficulties that I have to overcome. And I love reading church history. And as I was reading the history of the Reformed Church in the United Kingdom, the Reformed Baptist churches especially, in the 17th and 18th century, the Reformed Baptist churches there continually went through shatterings, church splits. You couldn't just say that they split, they shattered. It was like somebody took the church and dropped it, and it was made of glass, and it just broke into, and it never really got off its feet. It never really got any momentum, because it had so many learned men who were so important in their own eyes that whenever they came into disagreement with another learned man, or men, They couldn't come to a gentleman's agreement. We agree to disagree. And because of that, the churches exploded. Do you know what was the real cause of the church splits of the Reformed Baptist Church? Should music be included in the church service? I'm not joking you. Should we sing a hymn at the beginning of the service or at the end of the service? And that devastated the movement. That there were three men who were the powerhouse of the Reformed Baptist movement in the 17th and 18th century. And together, when they moved forward as a triune movement, they were powerful. But the thing happened that one of them introduced a hymn and they were like, "Oh, you're going back. That's pagan, that's Roman Catholic, that's godless and sinful." It's funny because most of us today, all we have hymns in our service. We don't even think about it. But it was a big thing then. And what happened was these men were so inflated with their own self-image and that they were right. They could not come to an agreement. They could not be understanding to one another. And finally, it destroyed the church. And their churches came down from being congregations of like 600, 700 people. 14, 13. Today they don't exist anymore. They dwindled away and died because men put their own selfishness, their own ambition, their own desire to be the head of the movement. Foolishness and stupid. Jesus gives us a fundamental lesson in leadership, in Christian mind frame set, how we are to love one another, how we are to serve one another. When I use the word love, beloved, I'm not talking about how you feel about one another. It's how you serve one another. Love is not a feeling, it's an act that you do. That's why my church is called Agape Church. Agape means love, and it is love, a benevolent action on behalf of another. Goodness, kindness done on behalf of another. God so loved us. What does that mean? He acted on our behalf. How do we know that God loved us? He gave Jesus to die for us. The Bible says, "No greater love has any man than he lays down his life for his friend." Beloved, let us be wise, wiser than the world. Make it your ambition to serve here. Make it your ambition to be the least among everyone. The one who serves the most. Don't be afraid of being taken advantage of. That's foolishness. Well, if I'm so humble and everybody's going to look at you, take advantage of me. That's foolishness. The Bible says that if we serve much, we are seen as great in God's eyes. The Bible says that God lives with the humble and contrite of spirit. Make it your ambition to serve much, to lay down your life, to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your soul, mind, heart, and strength, to hold nothing back. Do you see yourself as a magus? Look at your life. How do you behave? Oftentimes, people behave differently than they think of themselves. I don't know if you ever noticed this. People will say something, but then when they live their life, they do something. They behave differently. I'm so humble and small. And then there are the people who have the most opinions and are most vocal. I love you, but you know I don't do anything for you. Let us look upon ourselves and our own lives and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ with real eyes. Do we see ourselves greater than Him? Do we see ourselves more important than Him? That He has to serve us? Remember that the brother or sister sitting beside you, they are the living representation of Jesus Christ on earth today, to you. If you're to love Christ, how do we know that you love Jesus? Everyone's heard me say this. This is my drum that I bang. It is how you act and respond and care for your brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Because to you, they are Christ. Jesus isn't some sort of ghost in heaven. He's right here, right now, with you and me. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Are you loving Christ? Or do you see yourself greater, mega, greater than Him? Make it your ambition to cultivate a mindset, a way of thinking that you are the micro. That doesn't mean that you hate yourself. Doesn't mean that you think everyone's better than you or that you're just no good. Rubbish. You're actively serving Jesus. Someone who is the servant, a slave in the household of God is regarded as being great in the sight of God. Okay? So, beloved, let's leave it there. Let me pray for you, and then we're done. Heavenly Father, we realize and know that so often the world and its ways are heavy upon us. Lord God, we have not been educated in the ways of church. So often, Father, that we are dictated to by our flesh, the world, and the devil. Lord, we are more influenced by TV and media and radio and the computer screen or the phone screen than we are by your word. Please, Holy Spirit, we ask of you, help us. Help us to fundamentally create your kingdom here on earth, Lord, with you today. That you would steer our hearts, that you would mold our minds, that, Lord God, that you would create for yourself, Lord, a perfect, and we know, Lord, a perfect church here on earth. Lord, that you would guard our hearts from the ambition and the selfishness and the pride that would turn us against one another and ultimately against you. Lord, help us to flee the mentality that sees ourselves as being great and important and, Lord, worthy of everyone's attention. Oh God, help us to become a nation of priests. Lord, to become a nation of servers and slaves to one another. Lord, to be humble and contrite of heart. Lord God, that you would be glorified. Lord, we don't want to be ear tickled. We don't want to be entertained. We know that you came and died for us. That, Lord, you gave your life as the sin-bearing servant. You did not despise it. Lord, you did not belittle it. You did not think it too much. You gave everything so that we might receive all things. Lord, help us. You are our model, our example. You are our great teacher. And that your Spirit lives within us. Please, Lord, allow us. Help us. Lord, that we might repent of our godlessness, of our worldliness. Lord, we might repent of flirting with the ways of the devil. And Lord God, we might turn to you and walk in your ways and keep your statutes, that you might be glorified. Lord, for we do ask this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.